As we read the Bible from beginning to end, there are many encouraging statements made in it. Those statements that are most encouraging to the Lord's people have to deal with the Lord, as the Bible describes God's divine attributes and God's actions, and how that God has dealt with his people down through the ages. As I look in the Old Testament, the very first verse of the Bible is an encouraging verse. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It's encouraging that this verse, first of all, presents God to us instead of men. In the beginning, God. Just to talk about God, think about God, view God. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And then to read that first chapter and see the great display of God's power in bringing everything into existence. God said, and there was light, and God said, and there was a moon, and God said, and there were stars, and God said, and there was a sun, etc. See how God just would speak, and things would appear. I like reading how that God's great power was exercised in bringing Israel out of the land of Egypt. When God parted in the Red Sea, that mighty body of water that was a barrier to Israel on one side, and yet Pharaoh and his army was pursuing hotly behind them. But God just simply blew a strong east wind, and the waters were parted. I like the statement that the Lord asked Abraham in Genesis chapter 18, when he was making a promise unto Abraham concerning an heir that would come, a child that was born unto him, even in his old age. And the Lord asked this question, is anything too hard for the Lord? Now that's one of those questions that has an implied answer. Is there anything too hard for the Lord? Well, we believe there is nothing too hard for the Lord. Oh, in the 11th chapter of the book of Numbers, we find where Israel was murmuring and complaining. They didn't like the manna that God had given unto them. The Lord made a promise to them that he was going to give them quail. It would be enough not just for a day or 2 days or 5 days or 10 days or 20 days or 30 days, even a whole month. And then the Lord asked the question, is the hand of the Lord waxed short? The implied answer is, no, it's not. The Old Testament worth reading all the way through just to read what's recorded in Daniel 4 and 35. When King Nebuchadnezzar learned his lesson, after being lifted up in his own pride, the Lord brought him down. And Nebuchadnezzar said, all the inhabitants of earth are reputed as nothing. But God works his will among the army of heaven, among all the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand. Or say unto him, what doest thou? In that one short verse, we have God's power and God's sovereignty put on display. And also the inability of man, that is man's depravity, also brought to our attention. I like reading this verse over in 2 Samuel chapter 23, where it says, these be the last words of David, the psalmist, the man after God's own heart. David was at the end of life's journey. And he says, a man that rules over men must rule so in the fear of God if he's ruled justly. His reign is to be like a morning without clouds, as the grass shines clear after the morning rain. He said, although my house be not so with God. He said, that's not the way it's been with me. I can relate to that. Certainly, my life has not been as a sky without clouds. How about yours? But yet he says, even though that be the case, he said, he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordering all things and sure, although he maketh not to grow. This is all my desire. In other words, David felt like that he was embraced in the covenant relationship that God has with his people. Although my house be not so with God, even though that's not been the way it's, you know, it should have been. I have failed. I've come short of the mark. Yet God hath made with me an everlasting covenant. He has ordered it in all things, and it is sure, although he maketh it not to grow. That verse teaches me then that God's people are covenant people, and that God's covenant cannot be altered. It will never increase nor decrease. But David felt to be personally embraced in that. Many other places in the Bible, in the Old Testament, that if you, sometimes feel like that it gets a little tedious, perhaps a little boring every once in a while, right in the middle of all that, there'll be some gems that come up. And it's important that you see, if nothing else, how you're so blessed to live in the New Testament day. and you don't have to bring all those offerings and all those sacrifices. And you start reading the book of Numbers and the book of Leviticus, it ought to make you very thankful that you live in the New Testament day, the New Testament church, and you're not worshiping God back under the law again. So it's well worth reading that just to appreciate where you're at today. But then we come to the New Testament. And we read over in Luke 1:37, where the Lord tells Mary, after the angel has come and revealed unto her that she has conceived of the Holy Spirit, and her cousin Elizabeth also has conceived, even though she wore the label of being barren, which simply means that she'd gone long enough without a child that they didn't expect her to have one. But God miraculously intervened in her life, and she conceived and is going to bring forth John the Baptist. And here we find in Luke 1:37 where it says, all things are possible with God. Isn't that an encouraging statement? All things are possible with God. Here are two children going to be born that according to nature was impossible. Elizabeth was barren and Mary was a virgin. And yet they're going to bring forth John the Baptist and the Lord Jesus Christ because all things are possible with God. And then you come over to Luke chapter 18 where the Lord is dealing with that rich young ruler. And over here we find where he responds to a question of his disciples, then who can be saved? And the Lord said, with men, this is impossible. Now, here's a verse I do wish the Lord's people would focus on and meditate on because it certainly sums up what the Bible teaches from Genesis to Revelation. When it comes to our salvation, with men, this is impossible. But all things are possible with God. Philippians 4:13, we can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth us. Is that not a very encouraging verse? Well, I've given you these verses here because it would appear after giving you these type of statements that found in the Word of God, that you could walk away and say, well, I certainly believe that there's nothing that God cannot do. Now, that would be a true statement in the light of what we've just said. And yet the Bible does teach us some things that God cannot do. But things that God teaches us in His words that He cannot do just reaffirms the things that He does do. And it shows that nothing's impossible with the Lord. I look in Titus chapter 1, verse 2. It says, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. It's refreshing to know that God cannot lie because man certainly can. Man certainly can and man certainly does lie on a daily basis. It's part of our human nature. I think it's the first line of defense that we learn when we come into this world. It's just in our nature not to tell the truth. As I've stated before, you do not have to sit down with your children and teach them to lie. It comes naturally. They got it from you. They got it from your nature. It's just normal. It's just part of nature. You have to work hard not to lie. You have to work hard to tell the entire truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And that is something very difficult for God's people to do, or anybody to do, is just tell the complete truth every time they speak. Because I have found that a lot of people will tell you what they want you to hear. They will tell you what they think you want to hear, and while they may not have told you a lie, they didn't tell you the entire truth. They didn't tell you the complete truth. But that's not the way it is with God. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. If God cannot lie, that means God then is truth personified, which the scriptures make it very plain that He is. John 14:6, the Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh to the Father except by me. You can depend upon the Lord because God cannot lie. He said, in hope of eternal life. Our hope of eternal life is based on the fact that God cannot lie. Not only the fact that God does not lie, God cannot lie. God cannot lie, and therefore the promise of eternal life is sure to those whom God has made the promise to. God did not promise eternal life to everybody in general and nobody in particular. But God promised eternal life to a people, and the Bible says, before the world began. This promise was given by God or made by God before there was anybody on this earth. This promise was made by God before the foundation of the world, before the world ever began. God promised eternal life, life without an end. But it's more than just life without an end. Eternal life, as we understand the Word of God, is life with God. It's life in heaven. It's life being with God in glory, where there are no pains and sorrows and heartaches and sad farewells, where there are no difficulties and temptations and sin and enemies and the devil himself, of course. That's what eternal life is all about. He said, in hope of eternal life. Paul wrote 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament, and yet the Apostle Paul here uses the word hope, which means the earnest expectation, the fulfillment of the promises of God. In hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. Eternal life is a promise that God Almighty made, and he cannot lie. Therefore, eternal life will be given to those, as Jesus expressed it in John chapter 17, when he prayed to the Father. He said, Father, the hour's come, glorify thy Son, that he might also glorify thee, as thou hast given him power of all flesh, and he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Plain and simple. God gave a people to his Son out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and people upon the face of this earth that no man can number. The Lord illustrates by saying, if you can count the number of the stars in heaven, the sand of the seashore, then you can number my people, which is saying you cannot number them because it's impossible to number the sand of the seashore. It is impossible to number the stars in glory. In hope of eternal life. I have a hope this morning of eternal life. And it's based upon God's promise, not man's promise, but God's promise. And I believe God will see to it that it's carried out. You can depend upon the Lord. Everything that we trust in the Lord about depends upon God's word being satisfied, God's word being carried out just exactly like God stated. Here's how Joshua expressed it in Joshua chapter 24. In Joshua chapter 24, we find where Joshua now is well old and stricken in years. He's about to depart in his life. He gathers the nation of Israel together, and he says unto them, he said, I'm about to go the way of all men, which means simply, I'm about to depart in this world. He said, but I want to bring to your remembrance how not one word of what God promised has failed to come to pass. Not one. Every good thing that God has promised has come to pass exactly as God has said. He's calling them to record here that you will not find one thing that God promised you that was not fulfilled to a jot and to a tittle. That's quite a statement, is it not? You know, sometimes I encourage people not to overpromise. You know, you get ready to tell somebody what you're doing. I say, well, now don't overpromise. In other words, it's real easy to say you're going to do more than what you're capable of doing. It's real easy in a moment of weakness or in an emotional state to make a promise to somebody that you cannot keep. That's not true with God. God made a promise, and God will keep it. That's not the only promise that he made. Over here in the book of 2 Peter chapter 1, the Apostle Peter speaks about the promises of God, and here's how he expressed it. He says, concerning him who has made unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Notice how Peter describes the promises of God. He describes these promises as exceeding. And they're great because they come from him, and they're also precious. The promises God makes to his people are promises that men cannot make in this life because we have great limitation. But God has no limitation. So when God makes a promise, we know it's going to come to pass just like he said. Let's take a look at this promise found over here in Hebrews 13 and verse 5. He says over here, let your life be without covetousness and be content with such things that you have. For as it is written, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee, that ye may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, to whom shall we be afraid? Now, the writer here says that the Lord has promised never to leave you nor forsake you. That means in all circumstances of life, wherever you find yourself, God has promised I'll be with you. God has promised I'll not leave you. God has promised I'll not forsake you. You know, the Apostle Peter made a promise to the Lord, didn't he? Peter said, Lord, I'll never leave you. He said, Lord, I'll go to prison with you. Lord, I'll die with you. I'm confident that Peter was sincere, but Peter overpromised. Peter made statements here that the Lord knew he was too weak to keep. The Lord told the Apostle Peter, Satan desired to have thee to sift thee as wheat, but when thou art converted, go and strengthen the brethren. He said, before the cock crows twice, you be nigh me thrice. That is three times. It came to pass just exactly like the Lord said. Peter overpromised. Peter was emotional, no doubt. Peter made that promise based upon his desire within, but Peter was too weak to keep the promise. The Lord said, I'll never leave you, and I'll never forsake you. When it comes to the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe that based upon the promise of God. We're in the book of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning verse 13, and Paul said, I not have you ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep in Christ, that you sorrow not even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so those which are sleeping in Christ will God bring with him when he comes. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord. He said, by what? By the word of the Lord. The Apostle Paul was not speaking based upon imagination or speculation, but by revelation. He said, by the word of the Lord. Jesus himself shall descend from heaven, the voice of the archangel, and the trump of God. And they which are alive in Christ, or those which sleep in Christ, shall rise first. And we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them, meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. The promise of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is based upon the word of the Lord. When the Lord approached Peter and the other disciples fishing, over there in Luke chapter 5, the Lord tells Peter and those apostles to cast out into the deep. As I've stated to you before, it was a common knowledge in that day that you caught fish in the Sea of Galilee at nighttime in shallow water. This is daytime. And the Lord says, cast your ships out into the deep. They went out to the deep. Peter almost objected. Here's what he said. He said, Lord, we fished all night and caught nothing. Nevertheless, at thy word, we'll do it. He had confidence in the word. He was obedient to the word. They cast out there and caught a great many fishes on that occasion. God's word is pure. God's word is sure. God cannot lie. Our hope of eternal life is based on that great truth that God cannot lie. He's a God of truth without iniquity. Just and right is he. I look over in the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 6. And the Lord, he makes a promise unto the nation of Israel through the prophet Malachi. And he says, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. The sons of Jacob were the 12 sons which made up the 12 tribes of Israel, or the nation of Israel. He said, I am the Lord and I change not. Here's something God can't do. God can't change. God cannot change. We're changeable people, aren't we? Except for things in which we need to change. Seem like things we need to change, we're pretty stubborn and don't want to change those. But we're changing all the time. We're changing, first of all, in appearance. If you got out all your pictures, and of course, that'd be almost an impossible task for present-day parents because my grandchildren had more pictures taken of them at the time they're 1 year old than I had in my first 21 years of life. You know, of course, cameras have changed. You remember how it used to be? You know, those old cameras, and Dad'd get up there with the camera, and everybody get ready, and never had everything ready like it's supposed to be. We had to go through about 4 or 5 settings, you know, just try to get things ready to pull the plug. But anyway, people didn't take pictures back then like they do now, but now they take pictures of everything. I mean, everything. Thousands of pictures. But anyway, we'll just lay that thought aside. If you just got a picture of yourself and the time you were born, and then 1 year old and 5 years old and 10 all the way to right now, you'll see you're changing. You're changing in appearance. People change their hairdo. People change their hair color. People do a lot of changing, don't they? And then sometimes people change in terms of their personality. People change for the good sometimes, sometimes not so for the good. Of course, a lot of times we need to make changes in our life. And sometimes you might hear somebody say, well, you know, he's changed a lot. And they're saying that hopefully in a good way. He's changed a lot. But I'm going to tell you, God doesn't change. He doesn't have to change. And God doesn't change. He doesn't change in terms of his divine attributes. God does not change. In terms of his purposes, in terms of his counsel, God does not change. And based upon that, he makes a promise to Israel, you shall not be consumed. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, based on the fact, I change not, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. When you start reading about Jacob in the Bible, Jacob represents the Lord's people in many different aspects, in many different categories. And so I can take from that we shall not be consumed either. In other words, he's teaching here, I believe, the eternal security of the Lord's people. I am the Lord, and I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. Over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 13, verse 8, we find the apostle speaking, the Lord Jesus Christ said, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. God doesn't change. All right, this book doesn't change because this book was given by God. This book does not change. It reads the same today as it did in 1611. Now, I emphasize very strongly here on a pretty regular basis that the King James Version, the King James translation, is a proper English, proper translation for English-speaking people. I stand by that. And it's getting more difficult to find them all the time. You better start stockpiling them. One of these days, it's going to be hard to go into a Bible bookstore and find a King James translation by any publisher, by any publisher. I've got enough to last me my lifetime and some left over for the children and grandchildren. I hope you're doing the same. Because God's word does not change. People change, cultures change, society changes. God's word does not change. Men's nature do not change. Sin does not change. The Word of God has been an up-to-date book ever since the Apostle John penned down the last words of Revelation chapter 22. So for 2,000 years, the Word of God that has not changed, remained unchanged, is still an up-to-date book. God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. God doesn't have to change. Time does not affect God. One day with the Lord is like 1,000 years, 1,000 years like a day. God operates in time, with time, but he's above time, apart from time, he's above time. Time is not a factor as far as God's concerned. Last night, we were supposed to move our clocks up an hour. We probably got somebody missing this morning who didn't do that. Brother Terry Smith just walked in because he didn't do that. He raised his hand. He raised his hand. But anyway, I give him credit for coming anyway. There are some people this morning got up an hour late because he didn't change the clock, and they decided not to come. Brother Terry came anyway. So I commend Brother Terry for that. A little bit of the Lord's church is better than nothing at all, I'll tell you that. I'd rather have 5 minutes on Sunday morning with the Lord's people than stay at home and not be here at all. All right, the Lord said, I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. In fact, Brother Junior told me he wouldn't have been on time if it had been for Sister Tammy staying with him. He got up this morning and thought it was early. She said, no, we're really an hour late. But anyway, we change our clocks in the spring. We change our clocks in the fall. I got it backwards last week. If you don't change in the fall, then you'll be early. Or on time, one of the two. And so the Lord here is telling us that he cannot lie and he cannot change. Is that not a great truth contained in the Word of God to know that? I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God's purpose doesn't change. God's goodwill doesn't change. His good pleasure doesn't change. Simply, God doesn't change. Even though we live in a changing world, somebody says, well, you better change with the times. Well, maybe so, maybe not. Just depends on what you want me to change with. I'm still not quite with it when it comes to tweetering and all this kind of stuff going on. I don't know if I said that right or not, according to a smile on my wife's face. But anyway, I'm just not quite up to date with all the modern day technology and everything else. I try to stay within shooting range of it. I try to stay close by, but I'm just not with all that good stuff. All right, but I am changing slowly, but I am changing. God doesn't change. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, your sons of Jacob are not consumed. Good friend of mine the other day was telling me his wife does a lot of blogging, does a lot of, whatever. And making sure everybody across the nation, keeps up with them. And anyway, she tells her husband, she says, have you seen my blog? He says, why should I look at it? I live here. I thought that was pretty good. Why should I be reminded what I'm already seeing on a daily basis? I live here. I don't have to read it. I live here. But everybody's, well, anyway, we'll move on. I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, ye sons of Jacob are not consumed. God cannot lie and God cannot change. I come into the sixth chapter of the book of Hebrews. And beginning in verse 13, it says, when God made promise to Abraham, because he could not swear by a greater, he swore by himself. Now, he's talking about a time when God made a promise to Abraham, and he's quoting from Genesis chapter 22. God made a lot of promises to Abraham, but here's one in particular. In Genesis chapter 22, you're going to find where God tells Abraham to go into a mountain that I will show thee, and offer thy son, thine only son, talking about Isaac, upon a mountain. Abraham, by faith, carries out that command of God. We find where God's going to spare the life of Isaac when he's going to provide a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. He'll replace Isaac on the altar. It's a very beautiful story, a very beautiful type and picture of the Lord Jesus Christ taking the place of unworthy sinners. After that experience is over, the Lord comes to Abraham, and he tells Abraham, he says, seeing that you have done what I told you, I'm going to make a promise unto you, and I'll swear by myself. In blessing, I'll bless thee, in multiplying, I will multiply thee. The Lord carried that promise out. That's what Paul's talking about of here in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13, when God made promise to Abraham. Now, in the Bible, Abraham is referred to as the father of those that believe. In many ways, Abraham is our father even today, as he walked by faith and believed the promises of God. All right, when God made promise to Abraham, he swore by himself because he could not swear by a greater. And then he goes on to say, for an oath of confirmation, or an oath of confirmation, men use this, they swear by a greater, men do, to have an oath of confirmation, which is the end of all strife. He said, in man's world, this is the way man operates. Men come to agree about something, and they'll swear by a greater. They'll take an oath and swear by a greater, which is supposed to bring an end to all strife. It doesn't always work that way, does it? Men sign contracts. They don't always want to honor their contract, do they? We're in a little bit of that, a bit on this church here. You run into it every day in the sports world in particular, where people do not want to honor their word. They do not want to honor the contract in which they have signed, even though they signed that contract to do so. Here he says, God cannot swear by a greater. Why is that? Because there is none greater than God. Remember the statement that Jesus made of him in John chapter 10, when he says, you know, my sheep hear my voice, they follow me, I've given them eternal life, and they shall never perish, and no man can pluck them out of my hand, and my Father which gave them to me is greater than all. And no man can pluck them out of my Father's hand, for I and the Father are one. There's none greater than the Father. The Father gave them to the Son. Nobody can take them out of the Son's hand, nobody can take them out of the Father's hand, because the Father, none is greater than the Father. God made a promise to Abraham, and he swore by himself because he could not swear by a greater. Therefore, it says, when he had endured, when he patiently endured, he obtained the promise, talking about Abraham. Now, here's a promise that Abraham did obtain. In contrast, what we read over here in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11. In the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we read about all those old cast of Old Testament patriarchs and faithful people who by faith served God. But we're told several times in that chapter, these all died having not received the promises. It said concerning Abraham and those in that day, says they died having not received the promises, but having seen them afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them and confessed they were pilgrims and strangers here in this world. Well, what was it they did not receive? What promise did they not receive? Well, you go back and see what they were saying. They said they were looking for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They were looking for a country, a better country, that is, an heavenly. They had not yet experienced that. And so are we, pilgrims, strangers here. And we also have the promise of God. We have the promise of eternal life, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've not yet received it. We've not yet experienced it. But by faith we see it afar off. I trust we embrace it and are persuaded that they're true promises. But here's a promise that he did obtain. Because God had promised him he was going to have a son at the age of 100 years old, which he did. He takes him up on Mount Moriah in Genesis chapter 22, as I've already mentioned there. Or he says, now, wherein God willing to show unto the heirs of promise. Now, notice, God's willing to show something here, and he tells us who's going to show it to. Wherein God willing to show unto the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, which is impossible for God to lie. There it is again. Impossible for God to lie. What are the two immutable things? The counsel of God and the oath of God. In other words, here, two unchangeable things. God's counsel is unchangeable. God's oath is unchangeable. You're never going to change God's oath. You're never going to change God's counsel. You can't change it, and God's not going to change it. And then here's what he says about it. He says, therefore, based upon this, we have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to flee, who have fled for refuge and have as an anchor, have for an anchor the soul, he speaks, and have for hope that soul, anchor the soul. I didn't get that exactly right. But the point is, we have strong consolation where we have fled for refuge to lay hold upon that hope, which is an anchor of the soul. Got it that time. All right. The Lord's people need a refuge. Now, every time you have stuff going on like you have in Libya, you have refugees. They're fleeing that country. They're trying to find a sanctuary and a refuge somewhere because they fear for their life. Something we've never had to experience. Happens all the time around the world, though, where you got dictators and you got wicked, evil rulers. You can have people trying to flee, find a place that's safer for them and their families. They become refugees. The Lord's people, as pilgrims and strangers in this world here, we're refugees. We're looking for a refuge. We're fleeing for refuge to lay hold upon that hope, which is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. In other words, we live in a troubled life. We live in a troubled world. We need some stability. And our stability can be in the fact that we understand that God's oath cannot be changed and God's counsel shall not be changed. What God has promised is going to come to pass, and God has promised eternal life. God cannot lie. God cannot change, and God cannot swear by a greater. Thank God. If he could, he wouldn't be God. I look at the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, come down to verse 14. And Paul says, this is a faithful saying. He says here, if we suffer with him, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we believe not, yet he abideth faithful, for he cannot deny himself. God cannot deny himself. That would go contrary to his character, go contrary to his divine attributes. God cannot deny himself. Now look at on the other side of the ledger, so to speak. If we deny him, if we believe not. All right, God's people can go into a state of unbelief, but God shall not deny himself. God's people can go astray. They can go aside and not be faithful as they ought to be to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, but God abideth faithful. He cannot deny himself. Aren't you glad to have that great truth contained in the Word of God, that God cannot deny himself? Whatever God has promised, he's going to see to it, it's going to come to pass. Whatever God's counsel is, it's going to come to pass. Whatever God's good pleasure is, it's going to come to pass. Ephesians 1:5. The apostle teaches us that we are adopted into the family of God, having predestinated us to the adoption of children of Jesus Christ according to the good pleasure of his own will. God's will is a good will, and God has promised and God has predestinated to bring his people into his family through the spirit of adoption. He's going to carry it out. He cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. We might not abide faithful, but God abides faithful. On the book of Lamentations chapter 3, Jeremiah the prophet spoke of it like this. He says that we're not consumed. Why we're not consumed? Because God abides faithful. It says the faithfulness of God is new every morning. Got up this morning, the sun come up just like it always has since God put it there 6,000 years ago. I expect it to go down this afternoon just like it's been going down for 6,000 years. I expect it to come up again tomorrow morning and the next morning. It'll continue that way until the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, because God is going to carry out his will, his good pleasure, and his counsel. He cannot deny himself. He abideth faithful. God himself cannot sin. Now, the scriptures teaches very plainly, very clearly, that during the lifetime of the Lord Jesus Christ, Christ lived in a sinful world. Christ intermingled, interacted with sinful people. God touched sinful man. He dealt with sinful man. He will go to the cross and deal with sin there. But I'm going to tell you, Christ himself, of course, never sinned. 2 Corinthians 5:21, the apostle Paul said, for, you know, his righteousness has been imputed unto us through the Lord Jesus Christ, who knew no sin. We've been made the righteous of God through him who knew no sin. That is, he experienced no sin. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 15 and 16 says, seeing then we have a great high priest that's passed into the heavens, talking about the Lord Jesus Christ, he said, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, we might obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because we got a great high priest who touched the feelings of our infirmities, who is tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. 1 John 3:5, we know he was manifest to take away our sin. In him is no sin. In 1 Peter 2:22, it says, well, verse 21 tells us we're to walk in his steps as an example. And then verse 22 says, for he did no sin. You put all those together, this is what you got. In him is no sin. He did no sin. He knew no sin. He committed no sin. Now, the question has been asked sometimes, well, I understand that Christ never sinned, but now we'll know, could Christ have sinned? No, he could not have. Christ could not have sinned. The Lord Jesus Christ lived here in this world, and he lived a life like everybody else lived in this world, but Christ could not have sinned. If he could have sinned, then our salvation would have been in doubt all the way to the cross until they got to the cross and hung there a perfect offering, a perfect sacrifice, where the Father would look down and see there was no sin in him. The Lord Jesus Christ could not have sinned, and he did not sin. Now, he dealt with sin. He took sin in his own body through the tree of the cross. He went to the tree of the cross, and there he took our sins in his own body there, and he put away our sins as far as the east is from the west. He put our sins behind his back. He cast them in the very depths of the sea where they can never come up and be seen ever again. He has separated you from your sins from that standpoint. He dealt with sin. He became sin. And that's one of the great mysteries of God, how somebody who knew no sin, did no sin, you know, practice no sin, never had a sinful thought, never had a sinful emotion or feeling within his body, within his mind, within his heart, within his soul, could actually become sin on the cross, but he did. He took our sins in his own body to the tree of the cross and dealt with it. But our Savior could not sin. Our Savior did not sin. God himself cannot die. When the Lord Jesus Christ was in this world, he was verily the Son of God and also the Son of Man. The Son of God didn't die. The Son of Man did. The Lord Jesus Christ hung upon that cross, and the Lord Jesus Christ voluntarily laid his life down. We all sin, and because of sin, we die. Sometimes when people get the notion, get the idea that they can live a life apart from sin and separate from sin, and they can actually have a track record where they have not sinned, if they were to continue that, they would never die. I hadn't found anybody yet that has been able to accomplish that. What about you? Sin reigns in our mortal bodies, but where sin is reigned, grace is much more reign or abounds. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ has conquered all of that. Our Lord and Savior voluntarily laid down his life on Calvary. They tried to take his life time and time again, were unsuccessful. The Lord Jesus Christ had an appointed time to be born. He had an appointed time to reach that cross and be on the cross, and there he hung, suspended between heaven and earth. God himself cannot lie, he cannot change, he cannot swear by grace, he cannot deny himself, he cannot sin, and God himself cannot die. But I come over here to Isaiah chapter 42 in verse 4. It says, he shall not fail, neither become discouraged. See, I can relate to Elijah, and I can relate to the apostles and the people of the Old Testament, because not only is the Bible recording their victories, it also records their failures. It not only records their success, it also records their downfalls. So I can relate to that. But here's a verse I have a hard time relating to. He shall not fail nor become discouraged. I can assure you, in my time upon this earth, I have failed a few times along life's journey. And if I live very much longer, I'll fail again. I'll come short of the mark again, but not Jesus. The prophet says, he shall not fail, neither shall become discouraged. To set judgment in this earth, and the Gentiles await for his law. Now, how in the world could a man who went through what Jesus Christ went through, how in the world could he not have become discouraged at least? That word discouraged means broken. The Lord Jesus Christ was never broken. He faced great opposition. He faced great contradiction, sinners against himself, but he was never broken. Isaiah the prophet said, he set his face like a flint when he was here in this world. He was heading toward Calvary. The Lord Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem. He was born a little baby there and laid in a manger, wrapped in swaddling clothes. His life began like any other Jewish child's life began. He grew up a year at a time like everybody else grew up. The Lord Jesus Christ reaches the age of 30. At 30 years of old, the Lord begins his ministry. He begins preaching and teaching his everlasting gospel. The Lord is heading toward Calvary. He's heading toward the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ's face was set again like a flint. We're told over here in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3, he says, but consider him who endured such contradiction, sinners against himself, lest you become weary and faint in your mind. In other words, we can certainly faint in our minds in our service to the Lord because of discouragement, because of opposition, because of difficulty in life. Christ faced all of these, but he kept moving forward. Christ went all the way to Calvary, my friends. He shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. I'm going to tell you some things Christ did not fail in. Christ did not fail in providing and performing miracles. There was never a time that Christ went to perform a miracle and then he failed. There was never a time that Christ did not give sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, or strength to the lame. There was never a time he didn't cleanse a leper, never a time he didn't raise somebody from the dead. If it was his purpose to do so, he shall not fail. He did not fail in setting up his gospel church. He did not fail in setting up the gospel kingdom. Some people got the idea that when Christ came here, he started to set up the kingdom, but because of his rejection, he set up the church instead, going to bring his kingdom later. I'm telling you, he set up his church and his kingdom when he was here 2,000 years ago. He did not fail. He never failed. He didn't fail in his preaching of the gospel. He never failed in teaching the Lord's people. He never failed in choosing the right subject at the right time for the right situation. He was always on time, always had a message on time. Last couple of weeks, we've been speaking about, you know, to everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under the heavens. Well, I'm going to tell you, when Christ came in this world, it was a timely visit. When Christ was born in this world, it was a timely birth. When Christ began his earthly journey, it was all timely. He was always on time. When he got there to John chapter 4 and met that woman, Samaria, at Jacob's well, it was a timely meeting, was it not? I've heard people say that was a timely message. That was a timely visit. I got a card in the mail. It was a timely card. It simply means it came at the right time. Well, I'm going to tell you, Christ came at the right time. He was always at the right place at the right time. The Lord Jesus Christ was everywhere he was supposed to be. He was always on time. He went to Calvary on time. He died on time, was buried on time, arose on time, went back to glory on time, and he'll come back to from heaven on time. He shall not fail, neither shall he become discouraged. Thank God for that. Thank God that Christ did not fail. When Christ hung upon the cross, the Father looked down from glory. He saw his Son hanging there. The Lord Jesus Christ had always addressed him as Father up until the last moment. But in the last moment, Christ says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because now we have a different situation. Christ hangs on that cross as a man. He hangs there indeed as the God-man. He hangs there as the Son of Man. The Lord Jesus Christ hangs there as a man suspended between heaven and earth. He cries, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? The offering is made. The sacrifice was made. The blood was shed. The body's taken off the tree. The body's put in the barred tomb. It's going to be there for 3 days and three nights. You come out, the word of the Lord is what the Lord told his disciples. He says, shortly. He said this several times to them, shortly. Men shall come and take me, and I shall be crucified, I shall be killed. But I'll be raised again after the third day. He tells those Pharisees in Matthew chapter 12, he says, adulterous and wicked and adulterous generation seek the sign, but the only sign that will be shown you is the sign of Jonah's being in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights. And just like Jonah's in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, even so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. 3 days and three nights later, we find an unoccupied tomb. We find an empty tomb, just like the Lord had said, because God cannot lie and God cannot change. He cannot swear by a greater. He cannot deny himself. He cannot sin. He cannot fail. That tomb is empty after 3 days and three nights. That's why we preach the gospel. When somebody first becomes acquainted with the doctrine of grace, and you're trying to explain to them, one of the first questions pops in their mind is this. Well, if you believe that God has a people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue, and he chose those people in Christ before the foundation of the world, and they're eternally saved on the cross, and they have eternal security in the Lord Jesus Christ, they're preserved in the blood of the Lamb, and they'll all be saved without the loss of one, then why in the world are you preaching the gospel? That's the question. Because they have been indoctrinated and trained in their mind, the gospel must be preached for souls to be saved. Now, I'm doing the best I can to save you, gospelly speaking. I'm doing the best I can every Sunday morning and every Sunday night to point you in a better way. I'm trying to establish you and ground you in the doctrine of grace. I want you to understand that we believe that salvation was secured by Christ on the cross. What better news is that? How in the world, what would you need a better message for than that? I want you to understand, apart from Christ, you're in debt. Apart from Christ, you are a sin, my friends, an impossible obstacle for you to remove. But Jesus came and took it away. Jesus came and removed it. Jesus Christ came and paid the debt for it. Is that not worth listening to? Is that not worth hearing? Would that not cheer your soul, encourage your heart, build you up? And if you face the challenges of another day, I believe we got more right, more reason, and more motive to preach the gospel than anybody in this entire world. What a great relief it is when you finally get out of debt. Right? When you finally make that last payment on the car. Oh, that's good news, isn't it? Man, you come home and say, I made the last payment. No more payments. And then the next week, you head down to the car lot to get more. Thank the good Lord, we made our last payment on the house. No more payments made on the house. We're debt free, so you think. But it is good news, isn't it? To make that last payment. What you think is the last payment. But if you're not careful, you'll find some more. Well, I'm going to tell you something. The one and only payment ever needed to free poor sinners from the debt of sin was made on the cross. And a lot of people don't know that. A lot of people don't understand that. They're still trying to pay the debt. They're trying to pay it with their works. They're trying to pay it with their faith. They're trying to pay it with their repentance. They're trying to pay it with their perseverance. They're trying to pay the debt to help Christ remove the debt. It's been removed. Paid. Canceled. It's the best news this poor sinner has ever heard in my entire life. And I can remember the time in my own experience when it rocked my world, shook my life up, turned me upside down. And to think that Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the sinless man, the one that was undefiled, separate from sinners, was willing to come into this world and live his life in my place and do what I couldn't do, perform a work I couldn't perform, to accomplish something that I couldn't even get to first base on, and to pay a debt that I didn't have anything to pay with. And he was willing to suffer the hands of men and then suffer the wrath of God on Calvary. To hang there as God's wrath was poured out upon him, my friends, in such a measure we'll never be able to comprehend it. The Lord looks upon his children and says, they go free. What good news. I imagine if somebody came to your house and told you that somebody went down to the bank and paid off your house and paid off your car and paid off your credit cards and everything else you may have owed and you didn't owe a single penny, I imagine a smile would come on your face. You think you just stand there without any emotion, without any feeling? You think you just stand there and say, thank you for coming by and telling me. Now let's get on to the order of business for the day. Or do you think you'd jump up and clap your heels about three times in the air? I used to do that, by the way. But anyway, I can't jump off the ground now. But anyhow, I believe I'd be jubilant. I believe I'd be happy. I believe I'd be overcome with emotion. And I believe I'd just have to at least ask, well, who in the world paid it? Who paid it? And they'd tell me, I believe I'd get in the car and I'd crank it up and I'd head down to where they lived. I'd have to go and meet the person, shake their hand, embrace them, hug their neck, and say, thank you, thank you, thank you. And that's just a drop in the bucket. And what I'm trying to tell you this morning happened on your behalf nearly 2,000 years ago. Aren't you glad this morning there's some things God cannot do? Aren't you glad God cannot lie and God cannot change and God cannot swear by greater? Aren't you glad God cannot deny himself? Aren't you glad that God cannot fail nor become discouraged? Again, that means broken. All the weights of the sins of God's people, all the opposition, all the contradiction, my friends, never did break the Lord and Jesus Christ. He headed toward Calvary, his face set like a flint. He made it all the way there successfully. Aren't you glad of that? That's the good news. That's the glad tidings. That's why I preach the gospel. I want God's people to be informed. I want them to be enlightened. I want them to have a little good news in this world in which we live. And this is getting to be about the only place that you can find it.